Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Nathan. I'm the youth worker here at St. Thomas's, and I'm going to be speaking on that passage that Gus read out to us. But before we do that, why don't I pray for us and ask for God's help as we look at His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for all the good gifts that You give us to enjoy. We think of Your Holy Spirit. We think of Your Word in the Scriptures. We think of the gift of each other, and we pray that tonight You would help us to enjoy these gifts in a way that honours You by listening carefully to what You would have to say to us from this section of Acts, and that we might leave here changed people and not the same as the people that we arrived as. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice on your service sheet that the title this talk's been given is Riot 2. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to get a little suspicious whenever I see a title with the number 2 in it. Number 2 is rarely quite as good as number 1. I just think of the sea of disappointing sequels that are waiting for me in the local video store. Sequels like Jaws 2, Crocodile Dundee 2, Home Alone 2, 3, and 4. It makes you wonder if The Empire Strikes Back would have been as successful had George Lucas named it Star Wars 2. For some more recent examples, you need only to think of Too Fast, Too Furious. There's two twos in there. Legally Blonde 2. Sex and the City 2. Which, by the way, I didn't catch, but my wife Kat assures me had a little to it. And my point is that if we give this talk the title Riot 2, you might not think that there's much to it. And in fact, even if you look at Acts 19, tonight's Bible passage, you might not think there's a whole lot going on in it. A bunch of guys get together and start a riot before someone tells them to stop. Sounds like a pretty simple story, that there's not a lot to it. But actually, there's something very profound going on here. And maybe the best thing to do in order to start unpacking it would be to give this talk a new name. And so let me suggest that we drop Riot 2 and we go with the title No Need for Hysterics. No Need for Hysterics, for reasons that I'm hoping will become clear as we go along. Now, as you know, our passage for tonight is Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to 41. And one of the first questions you've got to ask when coming to a text like this is, why is it here? Why does the author of Acts choose to record this event in his book? It's something of an anticlimax, don't you think? Why does he bother including it? And here's the answer I came up with. It's an opposition story. Acts is a book about the relentless and irresistible spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And one of the things we see in Acts is that whenever the gospel advances, it is met with opposition. Whether it's the evil spirits, the local Jewish authorities, King Herod, or just ordinary citizens who don't like what they hear, every time the gospel advances in Acts, the opposition mounts. So Acts 19 is an opposition story. And by the way, isn't it great that Luke includes these opposition stories in Acts? I mean, he could have left them out. He could have just written about all the times the gospel went out and was embraced by people, and given us the impression that every time the gospel went out, people simply became Christians. But then we'd be left feeling a little confused about our own experiences, wouldn't we? When we tell our friends and family about Jesus and they don't become Christians. In fact, more than that, they get angry. See, when that happens, we might start to think we're missing something, or that we're doing something wrong. But the truth is, whenever the gospel has gone out, it has been met with opposition. Some 15 years ago, the famous Buddhist temple, the Nan Tien Temple, was built in Berkeley, a suburb on the south coast. You might have seen it on the drive down to Wollongong. It's an impressive building. And when this temple opened, the Premier, Bob Carr, declared it to be a triumph of multiculturalism. Proof that Australia was the most tolerant country in the world and the one place where all religions got along. Now, hearing this, the Anglican Church in the area thought that it might be good to come up with some sort of resource that was going to help the people in their churches understand the differences between Christianity and Buddhism. And so they did. A short video was produced called The Quest for Paradise, which outlined the differences between Christianity and Buddhism and concluded that from a Christian perspective, Buddhists were not going to heaven. Now, Buddhists don't care about heaven. They don't even believe in heaven. And yet the video attracted the attention of the Anti-Discrimination Board and was considered to be in breach of anti-vilification laws. A case was launched and subpoenas were served on the Archbishop, the Archdeacon, the Bishop of Wollongong, Youth Works, who were the publishers, and basically anyone else who had anything to do with the video. Whenever the gospel goes out, it is met with opposition. It was true back in the first century, and it's true today. And if that's the case, then I take it we ought to be very interested in what we can learn from Acts 19 and the particular moment of opposition we find there. So I've got three observations I want to share with you tonight. And the first one is this: that not everyone who opposes the gospel does so out of purely theological reasons. Now, that's a long sentence, so let me explain to you what I mean by that. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that in verse 24, we're introduced to a man named Demetrius, whose main gripe with Christianity is that it's costing him his business. It's not that he doesn't think that Jesus really rose from the dead, or that he finds the idea of predestination troubling and offensive, as some do. Demetrius's primary concern with the gospel is that it's taking away his customers and therefore affecting his livelihood. You see, Demetrius's job was to make silver shrines dedicated to Artemis, a goddess popular in Ephesus at the time. And as long as more and more people were becoming Christians, interest in Artemis was waning. And so what does he do? Well, Demetrius calls together a union meeting and he starts a city riot. You see, it's not uncommon for people to oppose the gospel, not because they have a problem with the gospel itself, but because they have a problem with the implications of the gospel. I remember being on beach mission in Kiama and meeting a guy who wasn't a Christian but would come along to some of our events and hang out with the team whenever he got a chance. And for him, the decision to not be a Christian was a simple one. It was a no-brainer, because he was in a hurry to have as much sex as he could with as many people as he could. Hadn't a clue what it was that Christians believed. And he didn't care. Wasn't at all interested in finding out. He'd heard that Christians weren't into sex outside of marriage, and that was all he needed to hear. No sex outside of marriage, no thanks. He'd rejected the gospel without even knowing what the gospel was. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what it is that Christians believe? Have you taken the time to find out what drives Christians to behave the way they do, to value the things that they do? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Why don't you ask one of them? There are plenty of Christians here tonight, and I'm sure most of them would love to tell you. Why don't you ask them? That's my first observation, that not everyone who opposes the gospel does so out of purely theological reasons. Second observation, and this has to do with what happened once the riot had begun. The picture Luke paints for us of the opposition is one of utter chaos. Now, it is, after all, a riot. We're not talking about an intelligent debate here or a carefully convened forum. It's a riot. We all know what a riot looks like. You remember the pictures of the 2005 Cronulla riots in newspapers and on TV? The pictures of chaos. Now, Acts 19 is describing a riot. And what do people do at riots? They shout loudly. And what do the people shout at this riot? Here's what they shouted: "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You can see that in verse 28. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But that's not all they were shouting. Remember, this was not a well-organized event by any stretch of the imagination. It's chaos. Look at verse 32. "The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there." Perhaps they'd been swept up in the emotion of it all, or simply caught in the melee. Either way, there is chaos in the city of Ephesus. Not order, but chaos. In fact, to be fair, the closest this riot got to any sort of order happened in verse 34, where everyone joins in shouting the same six words. And even then, that's hardly an organizational feat. 2 hours of mindless shouting. It's not exactly something you'd put on your resume. Well, into this scene of chaos enters the city clerk, who somehow, who knows how, but somehow manages to get everyone quiet. This guy wasn't a Christian. In all likelihood, he was a worshipper of Artemis along with the rioters. But even he could see that there was no reason for a riot of this kind. No cause for the chaos. He could see that this approach wasn't going to get these rioters anywhere. And so he tells everyone to calm down. There's no need for hysterics. There's the title. There's no need for hysterics because the Christians hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't broken any laws or robbed any temples. And even if they had, a riot wasn't the way to deal with it. There were courts for settling these sorts of matters. And so the city clerk tells everyone to go home. Now let's stop there for a moment and take stock of the situation. Let's evaluate this riot. If you've tuned out somewhere along the way, this is a great time to tune back in, because we're going to do a bit of a recap. What have we got here? Well, on the one hand, we've got a large group of influential merchants leading the city in hours of non-stop shouting, against, on the other hand, a small group of Christians. If you ask me, the scales look pretty unbalanced. But what was the end result? 2,000 sore throats and a threat of arrest. In other words, this riot came to absolutely nothing. So clearly scale is not an issue here. And that's something important to remember. Because sometimes you and I as Christians can feel quite daunted by the scale of the opposition we face. The opposition which so often seems much stronger and smarter, more numerous and more united in their efforts to bring us down, And yet Acts 19 shows us that that's not always the case. Things aren't always as they seem. These rioters, though numerous, were by no means a united front. Some of them weren't even really sure why they were there. The opposition is not always as strong or as together as they seem. Now, this wasn't always the case in the first century, and it's not always the case in the 21st century either. Take the new atheists, for example. Now, the new atheists are a prominent group. They get a lot of airtime. They're a loud group, a popular group. Their books are always bestsellers. But they're a group without any cohesion. In 2007, Christopher Hitchens released his best-selling book, God is Not Great. It sold very well, but what happened? Other atheists came forward to say Hitchens' book was an embarrassment to atheism. That the way he'd made his points, the way he'd handled the various religious texts to make those points, was embarrassing. Now, I think there are times where we Christians can get used to, you know, being made to feel like we're the unreasonable ones, we're the narrow-minded ones. But perhaps there are equally times when we ought to put the onus back on our opponents. Are their claims as reasonable, as well thought out, as clearly articulated as they demand our claims to be? It's worth asking. Two down and one to go. Here's my third observation. Try to stay with me on this one. You could get to the end of Acts 19 and come to the conclusion that Christians are just a bunch of history buffs. As if the authors of the Bible were merely guys who happened to be in the right place at the right time and thought, well, someone better write this down. After all, there's lots of cases in the Bible where it looks like things were recorded purely for the sake of recording things. For example, in Mark's account of Jesus' death, he takes the time to write about how a curtain was torn in two in a nearby building. And Luke, in his account, chooses to mention that at the same time there was an eclipse. Why would they include these details? To the naked eye, they don't seem to be of any significance. They seem incidental. But if you look at these events with Christian eyes, you'll see not luck, not fate or chance, but providence. You see divine providence. Because the Bible teaches us to see the hand of God acting throughout history. We Christians know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. So let's go back into Acts 19 and see if we can see God's hand at work there. We look at the riot in Acts 19, and what do we see? Well, we see that no Christian was hurt. We see that no damage was done to the church. We see a powerful distinction between, on the one hand, the rioting worshippers of Artemis and the non-rioting Christians on the other. We see a potentially terrifying opposition stopped in its tracks in a way that they're forced to accept. And when you see all that, it's easy to understand why the early church taught that God fights on Christians' behalf. And that even when Christians don't know what to do in the face of opposition, we can be confident of God's protection. Because the spread of the gospel, well, that's God's mission. And he will accomplish it. And I reckon that's something that when you grasp, is just liberating. It liberates you from all kinds of fears. So let me finish up with a suggestion. And my suggestion is this. That if you believe God wants his gospel to go out, and that he will ensure that it does, then there's no need for hysterics. There's the title again. No need for hysterics. So when decades of scripture teaching in schools are suddenly challenged in favour of ethics classes, there's no need for hysterics. There's no need to jump up and down like Chicken Little as if the sky was falling down. It isn't. And when university Christian groups are banned from doing outreach and promoting their events on campus, there's no need for hysterics. And when your friend gets in your face and goes on the attack, and your friend tells you, though, one way or the other, that following Jesus is a waste of time and that you're missing out on more important things in life, there's no need for hysterics. Now, don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying that there's no place for apologetics, for defending the gospel, for engaging in conversations, for writing to local politicians about ethical issues that we care about as Christians, and explaining what we believe as Christians to our friends. But the way we do these things won't be riotous or hysterical, because we know that God is on a mission to spread his gospel, and he will accomplish that mission in spite of whatever opposition turns up. Now, I don't want to appear to be naive here. I know how tempting it is in situations like the ones I've just mentioned to respond with hysterics. But when we do that, we end up looking more like followers of Artemis than followers of Jesus. As if, like Artemis, our God needed us to defend him. As though our God weren't capable of defending himself. As though our God were weak and powerless. When we respond with hysterics, we end up looking just like the opposition. But where is the opposition today? Why don't we have a quick show of hands? How many people here tonight are followers of Artemis? None. And how many followers of Artemis do you reckon there are globally? I reckon you'd be lucky to find six. The temple of Artemis is in ruins. The city of Ephesus is gone. And the religion of Artemis, that's been reduced to a mere footnote in history. Now, by contrast, Christianity has become the largest religion in the world. In 2004, we were over 2 billion followers. Over 2 billion! The Bible has been translated into over 450 different languages, the New Testament over 1,100. And what this shows us is that God is indeed committed to the spread of the gospel. So it is his mission, and he will accomplish it despite whatever opposing forces turn up. And so there's no need for hysterics. None at all. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we want to thank you that there really is no need for hysterics, that it is your mission that the gospel go out, that it spread to the ends of the earth, even the ends of the earth like North Sydney, and that you will accomplish your mission, that no forces of opposition can stop the gospel advancing. And so we ask that you would help us to trust in that, to trust in you and your sovereignty, and your good purposes and in your protection. We pray that you would help us not be hysterical when faced with opposition, but that our response would reflect a deep trust in you. And for this, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.